good building blocks that has been laid here. I was just thinking of, you know, over the years when you were here, but even now, still having an influence many times. Many of the big decisions that we make, like the changing of the name, every time our new elders are brought on, even when we get visiting speakers or apostolic words into the house, Nick often refers back to Sean and contacts him. So even over this time that they've been in England, when they left here, they felt God called them to plant a church in England, and so they've still had an influence, and we've just really appreciated it. We got to know them a little bit, traveling together in Poland and Ukraine some years ago, and just been so incredibly blessed by your ministry. And as I was thinking of you, Sean, always what comes to mind is Proverbs, because it's the book of wisdom, and I just believe that there's so much wisdom. It starts with the thing of the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom, and Sean is a man that fears God and knows God and has often brought God's word to people that would set people free and just minister to. And Proverbs 4 is just so beautiful, and I just want to read a portion here. It says, when I was a boy in my father's house, still tender and the only child of my mother, he taught me and said, lay hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands and you will live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom and she will protect you. Love her and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom. Though it costs you all you have, get understanding. Esteem her and she will exalt you. Embrace her and she will honor you. She will set a garland of grace on your head and present you with a crown of splendor. And this morning we've got an incredible opportunity to just, I know Sean's going to tell a little bit of their story, but out of that and what he would be ministering, there would be wisdom imparted to you if you open yourself to receive it. And that wisdom would set you up for just a great life in God. It's the most precious commodity, I think. Jesus called wisdom, but we can receive wisdom from you today, Sean. And so thank you so much for being here with us, making the time. Sean has come out to visit his mom, who's aging, and so they're here, and we just thought it's such a privilege to have you here at this time, so we didn't want to miss the opportunity. So, Sean, thank you.
On? Yeah. Hey, well done, guys. Wow, so awesome to be here. So cool. I mean, it's just amazing. It's so lovely seeing so many people I don't know, and then also really cool seeing some people I do know. So it's really wonderful. Noel, why don't you come down? This is Nola, my gorgeous wife, for those of you who don't know her. And this is our little foster baby, Taran, and he's 8 weeks old today, actually. We had him from birth, from hospital, so we foster children. Do you want to say a bit about it, Pat?
Oh, don't worry, thank you. Yeah, so we started about 5 years ago when we were living in Reading, and we've since moved further north, and we joined up and have been fostering there. We have a variety of ages. We've had slightly older, but my heart is the younger one. So 0 to 5 is my passion, and he's number 15. Some of them stay for a very short period of time, and some of them stay for longer. If you are a short-term carer, it means that you have to be available for a 2-year period. We've never had one for that long. They seem to either be adopted or go back to family before that. So this little man we've had just for 8 weeks, and we'll just see how it goes. But it's an absolute privilege, as is being here today. So thank you so much. I really do count it as a privilege to just come and see so many lovely familiar faces and so many lovely unfamiliar faces. And, of course, to see Sean's mum. And then I haven't seen my beautiful son and daughter for 2 years because they live in California and they are here for 3 months. So that was just makes my heart sing, as all the mums will know.
Thanks.
So you're going to talk now. I'm going to disappear to the aircon.
Okay. Nola said she's going to disappear to the aircon. So I wanted to before I start speaking, I wanted to just tell you a bit of our story. I don't know how long ago it was that we were last here, probably 3 years, maybe more, I don't know. But we moved to the UK and we started in a church in Crawley, which is near Gatwick Airport down south. We were based in that church. Then we planted a church in Reading, and that church grew quite quickly. We grew to about 250 people, including kids. And for the UK, that's like, you know, that's like a phenomenon. And then we began to feel that there was a sense in which we weren't sure that it was the centrality of Jesus Christ that was at the heart of the church, or whether it was more about South African culture. And we had tried our very best not to draw South Africans. We had done everything in our power to not be the South African church. And yet, people just know people who know people who know people. And so South Africans came to our church. So our church was probably about 70% South African in Reading and about 30% other nations. And we began to feel, the eldership team was Nola and I, and an Australian guy with his Dutch wife, and a guy who was Scottish but had grown up a lot in South Africa, and his wife. And so we made a decision that we were going to... We were just feeling like God speaking to us about him being the Lord of the church, and that the most basic confession of faith in the New Testament church is Jesus is Lord. That is the earliest and most fundamental confession of faith. And we began to say, what does that mean for us as a church to say, Jesus is Lord? Thank you, Mervyn. And really enjoyed your singing, by the way. Really encouraging. It's really cool to see you doing that. And thanks for the worship, Tula. You're a star, buddy. It's so cool being here. It's just, I'm like looking at all these young guys that have grown up. I'm just thinking, oh, wow. It's amazing. Some of them are elders now and leading and helping and serving. It's just amazing. I thought, is it Jesse doing the notice, a young Greaves boy? And just like, man, do any of you want to come to England? You guys are really spoiled for quality. A bit few and far between in England. But so we felt like, so we really just began to say, okay, we're going to go for this thing. God has been speaking to us about the centrality of Christ, about mission, and about discipleship. So we felt like we're going to go. We're really going. So for 6 months, we preached every which way up and down you could on Jesus is Lord. What does that mean for your money? What does it mean for your culture? What does it mean for your family? What does it mean for your time? What does it mean for your career, etc., etc.? And we found people began to sort of, it got a bit uncomfortable in the church. And then we began to really go after discipleship as a culture of the church, so that we were trying to get people into discipleship. And that sort of began to be a bit of a game changer. And people began to leave. And so over a four-year period, about a third of our people, the best guys that we had, really got what we were on about. And they began to come to us and say, you know, we're driving here 45 minutes. We're driving here 30 minutes. We're driving here an hour because we realize now, because of the South Africanness, and we feel like actually God's called us to impact this nation. And so will you release us to our town or our village or the local New Frontiers Church or whatever? And so we began to feel that that was a result. We were like, that's a really good thing, even though for us it was quite painful. And then about a third of our guys just began to say, this is not what we signed up for. This is not church as we know it. And so they just, over that period, just left us and went to local churches in Reading. But we were left with about 70 people. And we just found it was sort of limping along. And as long as we were having Sunday services, they would show up. But none of them were really engaged in our heartbeat, which was mission and discipleship. And so it was interesting that it was Rigby Wallace who was visiting the UK at a point. We'd had advice from a number of guys, but Rigby said to us, you know, if I cut you through, it's like you're like Brighton Rock. You know those candy sticks that if you cut them through, the words go all the way through. He said, mission and discipleship goes all the way through you. But he said, if I cut your people through, it doesn't go through them. And so he said, I think you're going to just limp on like this forever if you keep doing Sunday and they'll come for Sunday and then you're going to be frustrated trying to sort of move forward in mission and discipleship. And so his advice to us was, I think you should trust God, pull the plug on this thing, and trust God for where you go next. And so during that time, we'd been engaged with the church up in Sheffield, an Anglican church, where we'd been trained in how to shift the culture of a church from being sort of purely attractional to being attractional and missional. And we made the decision that, and I'd begun working with them, sort of training other church leaders, and we made the decision that we would take that step of faith. And so we on the 31st of August, 2014, we had our final meeting, and we gathered everybody that had ever been part of the church. We sent out invitations. We absolutely jam-packed the place. We had a celebration that rivaled all celebrations, and we said, and that's the end. So we made sure that, well, we did our best that people would get into local churches in Reading. And then I woke up on the 1st of September 2014 with no job and no church. And it wasn't a nice feeling, I must tell you. A lot of tears and pain in getting up to that point, but we just felt God was saying, just stick with me, hang in there. We had approach from two different churches to come and lead there. And we just felt God say, no, wait, wait. And then a church with a guy that I'd been discipled with in a small group, we call them huddles. There's a small group of us leaders who've been discipled over 5 years together. He asked to meet me at Birmingham International Airport. I met him there, and he said to me, would you come and work with me in the East Midlands in our church? We've planted a church with missional communities, and we've planted a second site with missional communities, and we've taken under our wing a church in a place called Lutterworth that has had a leadership meltdown, and they're really struggling. Will you come with me and work over these three sites? And so that's what we've been doing. We actually live in Lutterworth. It's a small town of about 10,000 people. Absolutely love living there. Church is tough. They're sort of people who've been around for 40 years, and they want to just do Sunday. They're happy if you just do Sunday. So it's been quite a shift for us. Almost feels a bit like deja vu, trying to shift the culture again. But we're in a church that is predominantly that culture, which is what gives us life. And so we hang in there. We've got a missional community in a place called Hinckley, which is exciting. They gather sort of 50, 60 people when they gather as a missional community, do lots of stuff into the community. They're not meeting on Sunday yet. We want to plant out a second missional community and then maybe a third missional community, and then we'll begin thinking about Sunday. So we really want the culture of the church to be focused around mission and discipleship rather than Sunday meeting. So that's where we're up to now. It's been quite an adventure, and during that sort of journey we started feeling God speaking to us about our home. Our children had left home, and it was marvelous, you know. You just have the house to yourselves. You watch what you want to watch on TV. You can slop around in your underpants if you want. And then God began to speak to us about, would we be willing to use our home? If we're talking about being missional, it means it starts with us in our home and out from there. And God began to speak to Nola about children. And so she did 6 years of serving voluntarily with a group that go in and help parents or often single moms with autistic children. And so she did that for 6 years, and then God spoke to her and said, will you mother more? And so Nola felt like that meant fostering, and so we did 9 months of training, and then we began to foster children 5 years ago. So it's been quite a change for us in terms of just our personal space, our lifestyle, the thing of mission and discipleship really bites deep when you begin to go down, you know, if you take that blue pill and you go down that hole, it can be quite challenging. But it's awesome. Wouldn't want to live any other way. So, cool. I want to talk about just how good God is. I don't know if I'm doing this thing right. Sorry, there we go. Okay, winning. I want to talk about the fact that God is good. Oops. And there's a guy called Tim Chester in the UK who said a pretty profound, well, he's got this little profound thing. He speaks about the four G's, and he says, God is great, and so I don't have to be in control. God is glorious in his heavy weightiness, and so I don't have to fear anything or anybody. God is gracious, and so I don't have to prove myself to him, to myself, or to anybody else. And then God is good, and there's a corollary to all the truths about God. And the, am I doing something wrong with this thing? I don't want to just push anything. Okay, so it's like a sort of Wi-Fi thing flashing. I don't think that's mine. There's a corollary to every truth about God. If God is good, what does that mean for my life? And for me, if God is good, it means I don't have to go anywhere else to find my satisfaction, to find my significance, or to find my security. I find all of that in God. It's very easy to say it. It's very difficult to live it. It's a thing that God will, I think it's something I'm still learning. I think from the time I got saved, you know, somebody said discipleship is moving yourself from unbelief to belief in every area of your life. And so I still feel like God's shifting me in areas of unbelief in his goodness, where I'm not actually sure that God's that good. And God's taken this old, dented, high ace taxi, Sean Dooley, and he's slowly panel beating out all the dents and the damage in it to more and more for my heart and my soul to believe that God is good. So, are we winning at all? How many of you have heard this verse from the Psalms? In Psalm 34, it says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And I can revel in that verse when things are going well. Amen? There are also times, however, when, to be honest, I find that verse gets a bit stuck in my throat, where I have nagging thoughts tugging at the edge of my mind. If God's so good, then how come we're sick? If God's so good, then how come we're under such financial pressure? If God's so good, then how come we're struggling? If God's so good, then why am I not seeing these particular prayers answered? If God's so good, why am I under so much stress? If God's so good, why are there these relational fallouts? You could maybe fill in your own challenge. If God's so good, .. What are you struggling with? I don't know if you've ever felt that things have happened in your life that so severely test your faith that you wonder if God even exists. I honestly believe that every Christian at some point asks themselves that question. God, are you really there? And how do we answer that really tough question? Well, for me, I have three hooks that I hang my life on. The first hook is the resurrection of Jesus. And I went through a thing, I'm sure I've told the story here years and years ago, but when I was saved studying theology with quite a liberal university, they were saying the resurrection didn't happen, the Exodus didn't happen, that, you know, it was all just sort of fables and so on. And I began to really struggle with that because I knew God had changed my life. I knew something had come into me from outside of me. It wasn't me just turning over a new leaf or pulling myself up by my bootstraps. I had fundamentally changed. Something had gone kaboom inside me and I was changed. And there was even a moment where, in desperation, crying out for my family, praying in my room as such a new believer, when I found this deep longing in me to express myself, and all that would come out was these weird words that weren't even English. It was just like gobbledygook, and I didn't know what it was, but it just, when I let it come out of my mouth, it just felt so amazing. And so I just thought, oh gosh, I'm going to close my bedroom door, and I'm just going to let rip, because I'm praying with all my, you know, if I could have turned myself inside out, I would have, praying for my family. And this thing just came out of me, and then I eventually went to the guy who led the worship in the church, and I said to him, and I'm having this kind of weird experience when I'm praying, this like this weird stuff coming out of my mouth. And he said, you know, you're praying in tongues. That's what it is. And so I'd had this experience that God had done something in me. And I thought, I'm not giving my life to religion. I mean, I could just be a Buddhist or a Hindu. My sister had been a Hare Krishna. We'd been quite involved. I'd gone along to the ashrams. I'd sat with swamis. I'd, you know, hung around while they played that accordion thing. They moved their hand like this and worship and all that sort of thing. My sister had a shrine to Hanuman in our house. And she used to walk around singing Om and Hare, Hare, Hare Krishna, you know, and so on. And so I thought, I if that's all the same, if it's all just, you know, religion that kind of man comes up with because there's maybe a God that's all the same, I thought, I'm not giving my life to that. And so I went on a three-day fast, and God in that fast spoke to me and said, look at the resurrection. The exact words were, begin with the resurrection. So four words, which I felt was a bit meager from God after 3 days of fasting, but it actually changed my whole life. And so I really delved into the resurrection until I was mentally, intellectually, psychologically, spiritually convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. And for me, that became like a stake in the ground that I could say, if I believe that, then I can believe forward and I can believe back in terms of Jesus. And so I hang my faith, my life, on the resurrection. That's a fundamental thing for me. The second thing I've already mentioned is a changed life. We had people that were friends of ours that got saved. I can remember the one guy, Carlos de Souza. He had such an angry, bitter face. He used to run a shop where he kept the butcher, like a big butcher knife, under the counter. And guys used to try and steal in his shop, and he used to just swing the butcher knife at them. He was a crazy guy, but he was like really, just, you know, his soul was bitter, and he got saved. And it was like somebody did something with his face and his eyes, and he changed. His actual physical appearance changed. Now, the power of a changed life, you can't argue with that. And so that's another factor for me. And then God's word. God's goodness just shines through the Bible. When I read the Bible, I am really touched by the goodness of God. It just seems to minister to me, and particularly through Jesus. And, you know, once that issue was settled for me, I began to find that the more I lived into my faith, the happier and more sort of whole I was. The less I lived into my faith and found other things to try and make me feel secure or significant or make me feel safe, that the more I tried to find myself in those things, the less whole I was. Do you know, I don't know if you've ever found this, but I found that the things that we put in place of God to give us security or significance or satisfaction, Those things are the maw of a great furnace that burns. And so if you've got to get A pluses to make you feel like you're somebody, you get an A plus and you throw it into the furnace, and the furnace burns down a little bit, and you think, "Wow, now I feel much better now." But it just burns that thing up, and it's like, "Okay, what's next for the furnace? Feed me, feed me, feed me." You know, like that. I don't know. It's an old thing of that plant. Feed. What is it? Paul. And no matter what you throw in there, if it's body beautiful, if it's success in business, if it's anything that's not God filling that place in you, it just it burns down a little bit, and then the furnace just burns even brighter. That's saying, "I need more. I need more of that. I need more of that." It's like a drug. You start off injecting a certain amount of heroin, then it's got to be a bit more, then it's got to be a bit more, then it's got to be a bit more to get the same high each time. And I found that that's been true of my life. Tim Chester writes this. Sinful acts. Sorry, I don't know if this is working. Whoops. So sinful acts. Are you guys going to work it from there? Okay. Sinful acts always have their origin in some form of unbelief. Behind every sin is a lie. The root of all our behavior and emotions is the heart, what it trusts and what it treasures. People are given over to sinful desires because they exchange the truth of God for a lie. It's when we don't fully believe that God is who he says he is, we begin to substitute other things to kind of hedge our bets a bit, to say, you know, I don't want to put all my eggs in one basket in terms of just totally trusting God. Self and Satan and the world keep whispering in our ear, God's not really, absolutely, and reliably good. Well, not for you anyway. He might be that for somebody else, but not for you. Because you're not quite perfect, are you? And so God is not going to be really, absolutely, reliably good for you. And if you put all your eggs in that basket, you're going to end up being sorely disappointed. And you're going to lose out on life. Have you ever had those thoughts kind of roll around in your head? I certainly have had them in mine. Rob Bell says, my experience as a pastor is lots of people have really toxic, dangerous, psychologically devastating images of God in their head. Images of a God who's not good. When we have those false images of God in our head, we then begin to rely on other things to bring us satisfaction and significance and security. So perhaps the most important question of all is God good through and through? So that's on the next slide. Yeah, well done, God. Is God good through and through? Can we rely on his goodness completely in all things? Can we? Jesus lives and speaks out a resounding yes, God is good. When we read the Bible speaks out a resounding yes, God is good. When we say that God is good on the basis of Jesus' life and what we see in him, what we see in Scripture, we're saying a lot of things. So you know, I don't know if you ever heard somebody, you know, somebody tells a lie and sort of convinces somebody that, you know, they weren't doing something, and then, you know, they walk out together and say, "Whoa, you're good, you know. You're so good at deceiving people." What does it mean when we say God is good? Well, I ransacked the thesaurus and I came up with these words that describe how God is good. He's upright, virtuous, worthy, blameless, safe, reliable, trustworthy, kind, benevolent, excellent, lovely, delightful, able, generous, wonderful, patient, forgiving, gracious, loving, happy, gentle, faithful. It's just a few of his qualities. That's what we mean when we say God is good. Charles Spurgeon said this, "You'll never exaggerate when you speak good things of God." it's not possible to do so. In Psalm 135, the psalmist says, shout hallelujah, because God is good. Sing anthems to his beautiful name. And why? Because God chose Jacob, embraced Israel as a prized possession. God chose you. God chose me. There's something unfathomable in that, to be honest. But it's because he's so good. In Psalm 86, O Lord, you're so good, so ready to forgive, so full of unfailing love for all who ask for your help. Psalm 100, verse 5, for the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Jesus describes himself as, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He lays down his life for you and me every day. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my father, I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay my life down for the sheep. Philip Yancey wrote this. He said, I must admit that Jesus has revised many of my harsh and unpalatable notions of God. He asks the question rhetorically, why am I a Christian? He answers this. He says, I sometimes ask myself, and to be perfectly honest, the reasons are reduced to two. One, the lack of good alternatives. It's just really being honest. And two, Jesus. Brilliant, untamed, tender, creative, slippery, irreducible, paradoxically humble. Jesus stands up to scrutiny. He is who I want my God to be. If Jesus is who we want our God to be, and we see this Jesus go and touch people who were considered completely unclean in their culture with boils and sores, suppurating, and Jesus would go and touch them and hold them, what does that say about God? When Jesus was walking in a crowd and everybody's jostling and bumping and there's just this huge throng of people walking down the road, but probably like coming out of Twickenham after a rugby match, you know, everybody's, oh, bump, 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 bump along. And suddenly he stops and says, somebody touched me. I felt power go out of me. He turns around and there's a woman who's probably ashen-faced, just like a rabbit caught in the headlights, because she has violated so many things by being in the crowd, by touching people while she's bleeding menstrually, and she has touched a rabbi on the hem of his garment, and she's probably absolutely mortified as he turns around and looks at her and says, who touched me? And then he says to your daughter, your faith has healed you, and he takes her and lifts her to her feet. What does that say about God? When Jesus describes his dad as this guy who has a son who does the unspeakable, and in cultures where the eldest son inherits from the father, when they read the story of the prodigal son, they are so scandalized by the story of a younger son that comes to his father and says, give me my share, I want to be out of here. It's like they're like, what? It's like that boy saying to his dad, you know, you're as good as dead to me. Just give me the money, I'm out of here. And yet that dad, Jesus tells the story of that dad going up to the road every day, day after day, looking. Where's my boy? Come back down to the house again. His wife fixing the dinner. Not there again today, love. No. Not there today. Tomorrow, back up. Day after day after day after day after day. And then when he sees his son coming, it says he ran to him. My boy, my boy, my boy, my boy, just help my boy. What does that tell us about God? When Jesus is on the cross, in excruciating pain. And you know, the cross, you don't get killed by the nails on the cross. You get killed by your lungs and heart eventually exploding, because it's the when you're on a cross like this, you begin to sag because of the nails in it, and that closes off your ability to breathe, which puts strain on the heart, and so you push up on the nails with your feet in order to be able to take a breath, but you can't sustain that pain from your ankles, and so you sink down again like this, and then in the pain of that, I can't even conceive the pain of that. In the pain of that, Jesus, looking down from the cross, says to John, "Take care of my mother. Take her as your mother." When he's like that on the cross in that pain, there's another thief alongside him who deserves to be on the cross, who deserves to be there. And you didn't get crucified for just, you know, stealing sweets from the shop. You got crucified if you committed a serious offense. And this man who deserved to be there, he just thinks he's going to throw his Hail Mary prayer across to Jesus and just hope somehow, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." And Jesus says to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." In his pain and in the midst of what he must have been going through, I can remember coming back from Malawi and having an amoebic infection in my stomach and being in such pain and such and going in and out of consciousness in the hospital and just being vaguely aware of people putting ice blocks on my mouth and stuff going on around me. In the midst of pain, I want to tell you, I wasn't thinking about anybody else except me. And Jesus on that cross, in midst of pain that was way beyond anything I was experiencing in that hospital, he still thinks to say to a condemned man at his right hand side, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And then to crown it all, in the midst of his pain, he prays out to the Father and says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." These people who are inflicting the pain on him, what does that say about our God? Well, I'll tell you what it says. There's only one possible conclusion. And that is that he is very, 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 really reliable and absolutely good. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. John Piper says, "Do all things without grumbling." Why? You have a sovereign God who's on your side, who works everything together for your good. And I want to conclude with a quote from Julianne of Norwich, who is the first female theologian to write a book, a theological book, in the 1300s. She was based in Norwich in England. She lived as an anchoress, which comes from a Greek word which means to have cut yourself off. And so she lived in a little room built onto the side of the church in Norwich, which is still there. And she chose to just live there and engage with God day after day after day. And she wrote this book. She's regarded as one of the mystics of Christian theology. And she wrote, "The goodness of God is the highest prayer, and it comes down to the lowest part of our need. For as the body is clad in the cloth, and the flesh in the skin, and the bones in the flesh, and the heart in the whole, so are we, soul and body, clad in the goodness of God and enclosed." Yea, and more homely, whatever that means, I don't know. For all these may waste and wear away, but the goodness of God is ever whole and more near to us, without any likeness. For truly our lover desires that our soul cleave to him with all its might, and that we be evermore cleaving to his goodness. For of all things that heart may think, this pleases most God, and soonest speeds the soul. God is good. And so I want to conclude with some questions for you to think on. When or how have you sought satisfaction or significance or security in something more than God? I'm not saying you don't have God in your life. There may be something that's a little bit more too important. When have you sought it in that thing, and what has it been? I mean, I'll just put some examples up there. It could be a lot of different things. But what could it be? Where in your life, and this is a good way to sort of tease out where we perhaps are not doing so great, where we maybe still have some lies about God hidden in our hearts. Where in our lives are we saying, yes, I know God is good, but how come, no. That's a good way to sort of just recognize where there's still, our heart needs to still be discipled from unbelief to belief in the goodness of God. And then finally, the gospel is about the fact that we get to do stuff. Not that we have to or we're not allowed to, but we get to. And I wonder if you could think for yourself personally how you would finish that sentence. God is good, so I get to not have to perform through my exams. God is good, so I get to not to have to be a slave to food and diet. God is good, so I get to be set free from my bitterness and my unforgiveness. God is good, so I get to be free from being a prisoner to money and greed and finance. God is good, so I get to. Father, we just thank you that you are so good. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is who we want our God to be. Thank you that he is who you are, Father. We just thank you for the amazing goodness of who you are. I pray, Father, for liberty to just come into people's hearts right now in Jesus' name. I pray that where there have been things that we are striving and driving for that we think will bring satisfaction or significance or security that are not primarily you, I just ask that you begin to set people free. Just take off the weight of that heavy burden and that yoke. And I pray that we'd be able to take on your yoke, which is light and easy. Lord, I pray that we would truly be converted in our hearts, where there's even the vestige of a lie in our hearts, that you are not totally, utterly, reliably, absolutely, and really good. Where there's a vestige of the lie that remains, I pray, Lord, help us to expel it from our hearts, that we can truly trust you. Because when we do, when we live in that sort of ground foundation of faith in your goodness, we become such happy people. We become joyful. We become at rest and at peace within, even in the midst of tough situations. So I just pray, come Holy Spirit, minister the grace of this word beyond my clumsy attempts at trying to portray your goodness. Just minister your goodness into every heart here today, in Jesus' name. Amen.